There were sermon outlines today. Did you get one when you came in? Did anybody miss out on that? If you didn't get one, you want one, raise your hand. Okay, looks like everybody got one. Good, good deal. I'm not going to read a scripture at the beginning. I have a lot of scriptures that I'm going to be reading and just probably won't be able to follow along because I'm going to be reading them kind of fast, but we'll get to those in just a moment. But let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that we were able to celebrate Christmas, and I know some are still celebrating. We thank you for the birth of your Son, the birth of Jesus, and the incarnation and how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are able to behold his glory, Lord, and then the babe in the manger grew up to be the man of Calvary. We thank you for the salvation that we have and in you, and Lord, how as you ascended to heaven, you promised to send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. We thank you for his arrival into this world and into our lives. I pray today as I minister the word that the message would become very clear to everyone here today. And may it be not something that we shrink away from as we mention the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, but Lord, that we would all desire a close encounter with him this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing the thought of revival, I haven't preached on the revival series for a while, but today I'd like to mention revival and the Holy Ghost. And many people have had the experience of that of a little girl who heard the Holy Ghost, as the Holy Spirit is sometimes called, mentioned in church from time to time, but you know, so vaguely and infrequently that she could only guess what sort of ghost this might be. So one day when she ventures down into the dark furnace room in the church basement, she decided with a child's firm logic that the spooky place in the basement must be where the Holy Ghost lurked. The fact is that sometimes, even as adults, we're sometimes intimidated by the thought of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, and we think he's hiding in the church cellar or somewhere. People know something about the Holy Spirit. They've heard the name, but they don't know him personally or realize that he is God in the same way that God the Son, Jesus, or God the Father is God. When we read the Bible, we might be surprised to find out that the Holy Spirit was there during the dawn of time. The Spirit of God, Genesis tells us, was moving upon the face of the waters. And many are amazed to find out that there are over 100 references to the Holy Spirit throughout the Old and New Testament. So nevertheless, the role of the Holy Spirit is fundamental both in creation and in the life of the believer. When a person receives Jesus Christ as his Savior, the Spirit of God comes and joins himself with the spirit of that believer. This indwelling of the Spirit reproduces the life of Jesus in the believer's life. Well, what then is the baptism of the Holy Spirit all about? And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an empowering for service that takes place in the life of the Christian, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. And in it, we are immersed in the Spirit's life and power. If we could illustrate this, if we take a drinking glass, if we drank from water from a glass, the water would, of course, be inside of us, right? But if we went to the beach and stepped into the ocean, then we would be in the water. And we receive, as it is, a drink of the Holy Spirit when we are saved. But when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's that the initial drink becomes an ocean that completely surrounds us. Just as the indwelling Spirit that Christians receive when they are saved reproduces the life of Jesus, so the outpoured or baptizing or baptism in the Holy Spirit reproduces the miracles of Jesus. John chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. John 14:4, Jesus tells his disciples, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. I like doubting Thomas because he's always asking the questions that I need the answers to. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Tell us where you're going so that we might know. We need to make that clear. And if we don't know where you are going, how are we ever going to get there? And Jesus answers, if you have known me, you should have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him because you have seen him. And Philip then joins in the conversation in John 14:8. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us, or it'll satisfy us. Just show us who the Father is. And John 14:11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for thy very word's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who's just like me, Jesus is saying. Chapter 14, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, or the Greek word there, orphanos. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. This is all confusing to the disciples. You're going to go, we're supposed to follow you, we don't know the way. It sounds like a game of hide and seek to them at this point. And then Jesus says, or some of the disciples said in John chapter 16, verse 17, said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father, they said, what is it that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Isn't that great how Jesus knows what they're thinking? What they're talking about? You have some questions? Is this what you're wondering about? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And so he's saying, you know, when a mother gives birth, there's the anguish, there's the pain of giving birth, but you forget about the pain when you hold that child in your arms. And you hold the miracle of life that is there. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, I am going to give birth to something that you have never seen before. I am going to give birth to a brand new world. And when I am finished giving birth, it will be possible for you to have a relationship with the Father that was not possible before this, that was not possible for anyone before. See, that he will not just be with you. I am going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will be inside of you. And all the stuff that I did will start popping out in your life as well, because the Holy Spirit will be inside of you. Jesus died, and he went to the Father so that he could send the Holy Spirit to you. That's what Jesus said. Unless I go, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. I cannot send the Comforter. Do you think Christianity is coming to church and learning a bunch of principles so that we can become better and better people? No, that's not it at all. That's not what God has called you to do. What God has called you to do, you cannot do by yourself. Only with the help of the Holy Spirit can you do the things Jesus has called you to do. Only with the Holy Spirit working in your life can you do these things. Only with the Holy Spirit working in your life can the Holy Spirit operate the power of God in your life. Only with the Holy Spirit, you know, whispering in your ear, can you know something that you would know no other way. That's why we call it the manifestation of the Spirit. In fact, there are 9 manifestation gifts that are given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians. He said, there's the word of wisdom. This is God's supernatural perspective on things. This is God giving you wisdom that you could not have any other way. It goes beyond human wisdom. It is seen from God's perspective on life. It is being able to achieve God's will, knowing God's will, having godly wisdom and knowledge applied rightly to situations. There is the word of knowledge that are facts that are given by God that are unknown without supernatural revelation. There's the gift of faith, which is a supernatural ability to believe God without doubt. The gift of faith is essential for the gift of healing and miracles. There is also the working of miracles, a supernatural display of power that goes beyond the natural to counteract earthly and evil forces. There's the discerning of spirits, where we have spiritual insight into the spiritual realm, and also being able to distinguish the differences between the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, and evil spirits that are at work in this earth. It goes beyond discerning somebody's character or character faults. This is understanding the spirit behind it, the spirit of a person. The gift of prophecy, the foretelling of God's utterance. It's not of the intellect, but it's of the spirit. It's divinely inspired and anointed words spoken by a believer. There's different kinds of tongues. This refers to the ministry of tongues to others, an utterance from a believer to another in a language that is unknown to the speaker. There's interpretation of tongues, the supernatural power to reveal the meaning of tongues, to understand what is being said. Not a translation, but an interpretation. Tongues and interpretation, if you put those two together, they equal prophecy. Now, the working of these 9 gifts is the working, is for the profit, it's for the advantage of the church. They are for the benefit of the church. In 1906, in a place called Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California, an amazing series of meetings happened with the Holy Spirit sending revival, beginning with the manifestation of all 9 of these gifts, these manifestations. Power of the Holy Spirit began to operate in that place. This was actually the birthplace of the modern Pentecostal, neo-Pentecostal, charismatic move of God that is sweeping the nations of the world at this time. It's when this Pentecostal revival really began, when it started. And there are times when the Holy Spirit then comes upon you and empowers you, and you are gifted in these areas. There are times that, you know, when the Holy Spirit reaches out through you or reaches out through me. You know, I can't reach very far. I can't reach anyone here today. But do you know that the arm of the Lord can extend to the back pew? The hand of the Holy Spirit is able to extend and grab you by the throat if necessary. But He's able to reach all the way around the world. There are times when the Holy Spirit rises up and does the mighty working power of our powerful God. Now, in Genesis, God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. But I like what the Hebrews had to say. They said that man became a speaking soul. God gave man a body, and then God moved in that body to share this dwelling place within man. It was God's purpose that man would move throughout the earth, giving visibility to an invisible God. And Adam was made in the likeness or in the image of God, and the glory of God was upon Adam. But what happened? Adam sinned, right? Adam sinned and he violated this temple, and so God moved out. God tells Moses, years later, then to build a tabernacle so that he might dwell among his people. He couldn't dwell in them, so he wanted to dwell among them. He wanted to have his presence with them, and so they raised up the tabernacle, and the glory of God came down upon that tabernacle. The fire of God came down upon the tabernacle, across the tabernacle, and then the purpose of the tabernacle was a place, was to create a place for the presence of God, to create something physical for that which was spiritual. And then every time God wanted to move the people, he led them by a cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. And so whenever God moved, they had to pack up the tabernacle and follow the cloud or follow the fire to be with God. But I want you to understand something very important today. It was never God's will to simply dwell among men. It was never God's will to simply dwell among men. So in the fullness of time, God sent what? God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman. In Jesus, we find the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because in me dwells the fullness of the Godhead. In me dwells God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the living Word. Now, what did man become? Man didn't become just a living soul. Remember, we said, according to the Hebrews, man became a what? A speaking soul. Isn't that interesting? The living Word, living, breathing in us, we become a speaking soul. Jesus, or John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and the Word is literally tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt, but more than that, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld the same thing that was over that tabernacle in the wilderness. We beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in Jesus we have the last Adam. In Jesus we are back to where man started in creation, that God would not dwell among men, but in men, tabernacling inside of man. Now, there's a very interesting scripture in John chapter 1, verses 48 through 51. Nathanael said unto Jesus, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you. This is the part that to me is so interesting. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It reminds me of something that happened in the Old Testament. Remember a guy by the name of Jacob? And he had an experience that was similar to this. In fact, he had a dream, Jacob's dream. And in Jacob's dream, a ladder is set up to heaven. And on this ladder, he finds angels ascending and descending. Angels are going up and down on this ladder. At the top of the ladder was God. God was at the top. And Jacob awakes from his dream and he says, how dreadful is this place? Or how awesome is this place? This place is full of awe. How full of awe and wonder is this place? It left him speechless. And he says, this is none other than the house of God. This is none other than the gate of heaven. And what Jacob had discovered was a sort of spiritual portal. And in this portal, angels were ascending and descending from another dimension. They were coming from another dimension into this dimension. And at this portal was the place that God himself entered in. So what you have is Jacob saying, this is a holy place. This is none other than the house of God. This is Bethel. This is the house of God. The presence of God is here. The glory of God is here. Angels of God are here. In the Old Testament, you have the emphasis on holy places. There's holy altars. There's the tabernacle is a holy place. The temple is a holy place. Jerusalem is called the holy what? City. Israel is the holy what? Land. In the Old Testament, it's all about holy places. But in the New Testament, Jesus does something radically different with Jacob's dream. He says, you're going to see the heavens open and you will see angels ascending and descending on who? On the Son of Man. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that I am Jacob's ladder. I am the equivalent of Jacob's ladder. My head is in heaven. My body is on the earth, and on me angels will come and go. All of a sudden, there is a transformation. There's a transformation from holy places to holy people. The holy place is transformed to a holy person, to Jesus. And then Jesus transforms people like you and I into holy people. And so the emphasis is no longer on holy places. And it's not about holy places. It's about holy people who become the gateway to the presence of God to minister to the people in this world. You see, God never really wanted a temple. He wanted a tabernacle because he is a mobile God. He wants to manifest himself all over the earth. That will never happen, though, unless we understand he sent the Holy Ghost to live inside of us so that wherever we go, the Holy Ghost goes with us. The Holy Spirit wants to minister life and power to people, and he will do it through you. He will do it as he indwells in you. The Holy Spirit wants you to be the holy person. Not just thinking that coming to church or coming to a holy place will make you more holy. It's not that at all. The place won't make you any holier. In fact, let me illustrate this. We see it in the book of John, chapter after chapter. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple. And he gets there and he finds out that they have been profiting off the animal sacrifices, and they have turned his house of prayer, which was supposed to be for all nations, into a den of thieves. And so Jesus goes around and he knocks over the tables of the money changers and drives them out of the temple. What has happened is the temple is not the holy place. It's the holy person, Jesus, who comes into the temple and cleanses it. It's not about the holy places anymore. It's about a holy person. It's about Jesus. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus meets up with a guy who is supposed to be a holy person. He meets up with a guy by the name of Nicodemus, a religious leader. And Nicodemus has some questions. He's almost embarrassed, and so he comes to Jesus by night, so none of the other religious leaders know that he has come to Jesus for these answers. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you can't be a holy person by keeping the law and following the traditions. You have to become holy from within. And unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, tell me how. How can this happen? You know, can a man be put back into his mother's womb and be born again, born a second time? And Jesus, unless a man is born by water in spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's about being born from within. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to Samaria. He finds a woman at the well there, drawing water. They converse for a while. She has some questions. She says, "You know, I'm a little bit confused on where to worship. You Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers tell us that we should worship over here, in this mountain in Samaria. Where is the best place to worship?" You know what Jesus said? The place is not important. He said the time has now come that true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. What you have to do is learn to worship God in spirit and truth. It's not about going to a holy place. It's about meeting the holy person. It's about meeting Jesus. And Jesus says, "You know what? If you drink from this well, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I will give you of, you will never thirst again." The emphasis is on Jesus. In John chapter 5, we go to the pool of Bethesda. What is that? It's another holy place. The angel would come down once a year, stir the waters, and the first person who would enter into the waters would be healed. Jesus goes there and he finds a man who has been laying at that pool for 38 years. Jesus walks up to him and says, "Sir, would you like to be made whole?" "But sir, you don't understand. I have nobody to put me in the water. When I try to get going to the water, somebody always gets in before me. But I keep coming to this holy place hoping that something is going to happen to me. But somebody always gets in the water ahead of me." And Jesus showed him it was not coming to a holy place, but it was an encounter with a holy person. Jesus said, "If you want to be whole, I'll make you whole. Get up and walk." And the man gets up and he's healed and he's changed and he's radically different. Everything about his life has been changed because he's met up with Jesus. The only thing that will truly make a difference in your life is a relationship with Jesus Christ that invites the Holy Spirit into your life. And you live in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and you know that Jesus is alive because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you that the reason that you were put on this earth, the reason that you are here, is so that you can be witnesses? You are here to minister the life and the presence of Jesus in this world. The Holy Spirit witnessing with you to a dead world that Jesus is alive and he's living in you. What we have is, back in the garden even, God making a helpmeet for Adam. Would you notice who became the source of attack? Who did the serpent go to tempt? It wasn't Adam, it was Eve, right? The serpent went and tempted Eve. Why did he do that? To throw the mission off track. Adam was supposed to show forth visibly the invisible God through being made in his image. But Eve partook of the fruit and she gave to Adam and he ate as well. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus takes himself a bride. And who is the bride of Jesus? It's the church. And who becomes the source of Satan's attacks? You do. The church does. Why? Because Jesus has unfinished business. He has business that he wants to finish and complete in you and with you. And Satan is attacking the bride to throw off the mission. You know, I really wish we could understand this. I really wish that we could see that Satan is attacking the church to get the church off its true mission, so that the church forgets the purpose that it's here. And so we let little things come between us and divide us and sidetrack us so that we don't follow the mission that Jesus has given us. You are my witnesses, Jesus said. Satan is trying to keep you from having the glory of God working out of your life. He is trying to keep you from doing things that you could not do any other way. You are doing them by the power of the Holy Spirit, proving that Jesus is not dead, but that he is alive. In Acts chapter 2, there's this 120 that have gathered in this holy city, in this holy place, this upper room. After 10 days of waiting, they are filled with the Holy Ghost. Now they are gathered in a holy city and they are gathered in a holy place. But what grabs the attention of the city is that the Holy Spirit was falling on people. And there's the tongues of fire, just like the fire over the tabernacle in the wilderness. Here's the glory of God descending on these 120 people in this room. And then at the end of that chapter, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." But get this, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." My question is, what did they fear? What did they have to fear? What they had to fear was, how do you stop a ghost? How do you stop a spirit? You know, here's Jesus. We stopped him, so they thought. They took him and they nailed him to the cross and they thought it was over with. They thought they'd done away with that troublemaker. Satan thought for a time that he had won when Jesus was crucified and died on the cross. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought that they were through with Jesus, and then 120 were filled with the same spirit that Jesus possessed. And they went around doing the works of Jesus, ministering the power of God to that city, and now they're faced with a dilemma, because how do you stop a ghost? How do you stop a spirit? You can't crucify a ghost. You can't threaten a ghost. You can't kill a ghost. You can't do away with his spirit. And so these disciples went around doing the works of Jesus, and great fear came upon all the people. And then in Acts chapter 3, we've got Peter and John going to the temple. They're going to a holy place. But what did they do? They met a lame man at the gate to the temple. He's asking for alms. He's seeking some charity. Instead, Peter and John give him something else. They give him something spiritual. They give him healing. Who is it that heals people? It's Jesus, right? It's the Holy Spirit working in us. It's not about the holy temple anymore. It's an encounter with a holy God and holy people doing his work. John tells us an extraordinary thing that happens during the Feast of Tabernacles. All over Jerusalem in the evening, people would light torches and then come toward the city and then toward the temple until the whole temple at night looked like it was on fire. It was reminiscent of the pillar of fire, the glory of God. It is in the middle of this ceremony that Jesus stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." On the last day of the great feast, they have a water pouring ceremony. And during this ceremony, they pray a prayer out of Psalm 118. This prayer is for rain upon their crops, but it's also a prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The priest goes down to the Pool of Siloam, draws water, and comes back. He actually comes back through kind of a human tunnel where willow branches have been laid out. And some of these were 30 feet long, and they were swishy. And so you get wind and water. Symbols of what? Symbols of the Holy Spirit. They come to the altar, these priests do, and they pour out the water. And when they pour out the water, they cry out, "Save now, O Lord! We beseech you, save now, O Lord, send rain. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And people are dancing all over the altar. They dance around the altar 7 times. People are singing. People are shouting, "Save now, O Lord. We beseech you, save now, O Lord, send rain. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the exact moment that Jesus stands up and he cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And Jesus changed the whole scene because it's not about the feast anymore. It's about Jesus. It's not about a place. It's about a person. It's not about the festival. It's about Jesus. It's no longer the holy feast or the holy day or the holy place. Everything is now changed. It's all about Jesus. And if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he is saying, "I'm going to put something in you that is absolutely unstoppable. I will put something in you that people will not be able to shut down. People will not be able to quench the fire, the spirit that is within you. Fountains will break forth from you in a powerful way. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, I want this in my life. And I would love to see a revival of the Holy Spirit with him manifesting these gifts. How do we facilitate this? How do we facilitate? I think Evan Roberts, who was a part of the Great Welsh Revival, summed it up best with 4 points. I think I might have given these to you before, but he says, 1, repent of every known sin. He is a Holy Ghost. Keep your temple clean. 2, stop every doubtful habit. It isn't sin, but it isn't helping you or making you a better witness. You know, the difference between water and ice is 1 degree. The difference between boiling water and hot water is 1 degree. There are no little things. People who do little crimes, they find out, do the great crimes. Little things lead to bigger things. 3, go public with your witness. God needs to get the ghost, the Holy Spirit, near the lost. Have you ever been to Yellowstone Park? Ever seen those geysers, like Old Faithful? You go there and those geysers just break loose. When they build up that pressure and they begin to break loose, there is nothing that could stop them. You could stand on them. You could sit on them. You could try to put something over them, but there's no way to stop them. Do you know that there is a geyser that Jesus has given you? It's not just a river, but it's rivers of living water that breaks forth inside of you. This he spake of the Spirit. And so the question becomes, how can I be silent? How can I be silent? How can I shut up my witness when God, the Creator, lives inside of me? When God breathed into me and I became a speaking soul? And when the Word of Life himself lives inside of me, I cannot help but speak to things I've seen and heard. 4, follow the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit. Somebody's life might depend upon it. Learn how to distinguish the Lord's voice. Learn how to obey him the first time. Doug Small told how he had picked up a man at an airport who was taking him to a series of church meetings. He asked the man how he came to know the Lord. And the man told him and then added, "But you know what really turned my life around was the fullness of the Spirit." He said, "We were attending the church my wife grew up in, and it was Christmas time. The pastor said that Jesus was the fruit of an illegitimate relationship between Mary and a Roman soldier. And then he said, but it really doesn't matter anyway. He said, I went home and I threw my Bible at the fireplace and said, if that doesn't matter, nothing matters. He said, we were on the edge. We were about ready to give up our faith completely. About that time, my wife's brother-in-law got very ill. We were visiting him, and he sent everybody out of the room except for my wife. And he said to her, I have a question I have to ask you. Is there a God? He said, my wife stood by her brother-in-law's bedside trembling. She began to weep, and she's thinking he's dying. And she begins to weep, and he's weeping. He's weeping over a hunger for God. He wanted somebody to tell him that there was a God, somebody to tell him that God was real. His sister-in-law said, I don't know if there's a God or not. But she said in her heart, I've got to know. I have to know. I have to know for his sake. I have to know before he dies. She was grieved. She didn't eat for the heaviness that hung over her. She didn't eat for days. She called the pastor of the church that she was attending. The secretary said, it'll be 2 or 3 weeks before the pastor could come out for an appointment. And then she asked where they lived. And when the secretary found out the street address, a pretty impressive part of town, she changed and said, you know, I think the pastor can come over there right now. So he walked into their house and he listened to her story, commiserated with her. Yes, 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 what? It's just a terrible ordeal. And then she asked him to pray for her and for healing for her brother-in-law. And he said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put him on the prayer list. Couldn't you just pray now? Well, if you insist. She said he prayed just an empty prayer. She said she felt more grieved in her spirit after he left than before he came. And then there was a knock on the door. It was their neighbor. The real estate agent had warned them about this neighbor. He said, this is a nice neighborhood, but that lady that lives next door, that family that lives next door, they're religious nuts. Guess who's knocking at the door? The religious nut. The lady next door. And she says, was that a pastor that just left? Actually, it was. Is there something wrong in this house? Well, kind of. Well, can I just come in, please? Sure, come on in. Will you please tell me what's wrong? Well, it's a long story. Tell me about it. I'd really like to hear. When she finished telling the story, that neighbor lady plopped right down on her knees, took the lady by the hand and said, come on, get on your knees with me. But I don't pray on my knees. She said the truth was she didn't pray at all. She didn't know if there was a God to pray to. The lady started praying. The man telling the story said, she started praying. Tears were streaming down her face. She is talking to God, and this lady said, I have never heard anything like it. Had never heard anything like it before, but I knew it was okay. I felt God's presence in my house, and I knew that there was a God. They started going to that neighbor's little Pentecostal church, got saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. He said, we found somebody that believed in God. We found somebody that believed the book, believed in the blood, believed in the blessed hope, believed in Jesus. And when we found out that he was alive, I mean, he's really alive. Not long after that, the school called the mother. Could you come and pick up your daughter? Well, I can't right now. I have another little one at home here that I'm watching. Well, you have to come right now. The school was urgent, but gave no explanation. What had happened was during gymnastics, the little girl had fallen. There was no mat that had been laid down, no pad. She had a major concussion. Her eyes were spinning, going back in her head. By the time her parents had arrived, she was in the process of convulsing. They rushed the girl to the hospital, and on the way, the child was vomiting profusely. And when they arrived at the hospital, she had lapsed into a coma. She was in a coma for a couple of days. Terrible shape. And then 11:30 one night, the little girl sat straight up in her bed. She had come out of her coma, and she began to sing, "Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him in the morning, praise Him in the evening, praise Him till the sun goes down." One of those Sunday school songs she had learned at that little Pentecostal church. Later found out that that little church had been having a midnight prayer meeting, and at precisely 11:30, when that little child sat up, somebody in the church said, "I feel like God has answered our prayers. I feel like God has heard us. I feel like everything is going to be all right." And God healed and God delivered. Could I tell you that Jesus wants to do something inside of you that is mighty? He is wanting to put the Holy Spirit inside of you. The power of God so that you can reach out to others, so that you can show a dying world that Jesus is alive. I mean, He is really alive. And if we could simply get hold of this, I think it would change everything. Christianity is not about just becoming better people. Christianity is letting the power of God inside of us. It is living with the Holy Spirit. It is God reaching out of my life to touch others. It is God letting rivers of water spring up in you that you become so full that these waters spring out, become a stream touching everyone in your path. That's what God wants to do. It's not about holy places anymore. It's about holy people. Can I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Follow this formula for revival. Repent of every sin. If there is sin in your life today, you need to repent of it. Stop every doubtful habit. Maybe the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about something. It isn't sin, but it isn't helping you either. It's not helping your witness. Maybe God is saying you need the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit will make you bold, so that you can go public with your witness. And then follow the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, "I want you to go knock on your neighbor's door. Pray with them. There's something wrong in that house. They need me. They need life." That you would be willing to do that. Learn to hear God's voice. Learn to obey the first time.